We're going to be, like I said, in chapter 7 of Ezra. You know, we live in a culture, in a world, but mainly a culture, to a great extent that it's becoming more and more biblically illiterate. They just simply don't know the Bible. We don't, in this culture, know the Bible like we did. We're getting dumber. And on every level, but especially with regards to biblical literacy, as example by our leadership, we are not, you find exceptions within those who are ranked high in our nation who don't know the scriptures. As an example, a man running for president back in 2004, a guy by the name of Howard Dean, he still is, you're familiar with him, he was asked the question what his favorite book in the New Testament was. He said it was the book of Job. Like, no, Howard, that's not, maybe your favorite book, but it's not in the New Testament. That's not the question. Maybe he didn't hear the question. I don't know. We should give him a break. Another example, Press Secretary Jay Carney of current administration quoted the Bible saying these words. He said, is it not written in the Bible? This is in a press conference in front of a bunch of people. Does it not say in the Bible the Lord helps those who help themselves? Does that say that in the Bible? I mean, not necessarily a bad principle, but it doesn't say that in the Bible. It took them 2 weeks to realize the mistake, and they retracted it, saying that even though it's a common phrase, that it's not in the Bible, actually. Another example just of things that are quoting or speaking about Pope Francis' Easter message, April 1st, 2013. New York Times spoke of Easter this way. They said, Easter is the Christian holiday in which they celebrate the resurrection of Jesus to heaven. End quote. No. Resurrection of Jesus from the dead, actually. So you look back in the past, even 30, 40 years ago, you'll find out that we weren't that dumb in the past, or at least it wasn't evident. Now it's extremely evident, and we're getting dumber. Dumber on a lot of levels, including biblically. And so I'm going to be speaking to you this morning about the Bible, about Bible study. The next topic we find, in fact, is along those lines in Ezra. Ezra was a Bible dude. He was a Bible guy in all ways. I'm grateful to a guy by the name of Pastor Hal Seed, who contributed quite a bit of the things I'm going to be saying to you this morning. I want to give him credit just for some of his thoughts here. I want to make sure that he's well credited for these things. Just maybe we need to start out with some just introductions. Do you actually know the Bible, what it really is? I mean, it's a book, right? Supposedly the Word of God. Indeed, I believe that it is. True, but really you have 66 books here written on all different occasions from all different perspectives. 66 books, 40-something different authors, written in three different languages on three different continents. Europe, primarily Asia, but some even in Africa you find that. Three different continents, five different countries that it was written in, and yet from Genesis to Revelation, we have this one consistent message all the way through. No contradictions. How does that happen? Oh, people say, well, there's contradictions. You know what? Where the contradiction is just between their ears, you know, from here to here. It's not actually a contradiction in the scriptures. I've studied it. I've looked at their so-called contradictions. It's not there. I mean, yeah, it seems like a contradiction, but look into it. You say there's a contradiction, I'm going to say to you, you need to read a little bit more because it's not there. It truly does not exist. How do you come up with a book, even if, regardless of whether we call it the Word of God or not, how do you come up with a book that has those kind of qualities? How does that happen? Bible is an amazing book on many levels. It's the bestseller, a book of all time. Recent years, 1 year it sold, there was 55 million copies sold globally of the scriptures, all languages. 55 million copies. The second best on the New York Times sellers list. Not even, a million copies is a great, great, great sale. It doesn't even make the New York Times bestsellers list because it is always, you know, exponentially higher than any, even number two is so far behind. So it's just assumed that everybody knows that the Bible is the bestseller. The printed Bible has some very unique qualities. The first book translated in a foreign language. You know the first time the Bible was translated in a foreign language? 250 years prior to Christ. That's a long time ago. A thing called the Septuagint. Hebrew scholars, Jewish men, 70 of them sat down and they translated the Bible out of the original Hebrew into the vernacular of the day, which was Koine Greek. And they translated in Alexandria in Egypt, in fact. So it was the first Bible or first book ever translated into a foreign language. Not the last, but definitely the first. First book printed on a printing press. Johann Gutenberg invents the printing press. You know what he prints first? the Bible. If you happen to have one of those first Gutenbergs, I need to talk to you. Because one page of that, written front and back, or sells for around $100,000 at auction. So, man, we got a fundraiser going on if you got one of those things. So it also ranks as the most expensive book ever printed because of its, again, because of its sellability and its value. First book ever transmitted by telegraph, the Bible. First book in outer space, the Bible. First book on the moon, the Bible. Abraham Lincoln, one of our greatest presidents, saying of the Bible, he says this, it is God's best gift to man, he says, end quote. Thomas Jefferson said, quote, the Bible makes better citizens, better homes, better fathers, better husbands, he says, speaking to a men's group. Thomas Jefferson. President Teddy Roosevelt says this about the Bible. He says, understanding the Bible is better than a college education, kids. This is free. I mean, it'll cost you to change your life to follow it, but this is free education. It makes you smart, and we're going to show you some examples this morning of just how smart it is. In fact, without argument, it'll make you the smartest person, the best version of you you could possibly be, you will find here in the Scriptures. The smartest you can possibly be, you will find in the Scriptures. This book, when you read it, it reads you. Sometimes that's the reason why we don't read it, because we prefer to have the delusion of what we already thought we were as opposed to what reality actually is. You want to find out who you really are? Read the Scriptures and let it read you, because that's what will happen. If there's any book that you need to study, certainly it is indeed this book. Well, Ezra was a hero of the Bible. He was a hero of the Old Testament. He was a bridge between ancient and modern Judaism. He writes the book of Ezra. You know what he shows up in the book of Ezra, though? He doesn't show up to the seventh chapter. How does he do that? Well, he's compiling. People have compiled information the previous 50 years. Ezra, the book of Ezra chronologically begins about when Ezra is born. But he compiles information and codifies it, writes it down, and then he enters the scene, if you will, of the progress of the book all the way down here in chapter 7. He is accredited with, of course, writing the book of Ezra. He's also accredited, most scholars believe, ancient Jewish scholars believe, that he compiled or wrote or oversaw the writing or compilation of the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, even though they don't have a name written to them as to the person who wrote them. Most people believe, most scholars believe, have believed, that Ezra wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, just so you know. You can win now Trivial Pursuit. He's credited more than anything, though, as far as Israel is concerned. He's credited with bringing Israel back to the Bible after the exile to Babylon. When they go to exile, they leave everything. They lose everything. They lose their language. By the time they come back 70 years later, the beginning of Ezra, they no longer speak Hebrew. They speak the primary Gentile tongue, which was Aramaic, similar to Hebrew as much as English is similar to Spanish. But obviously, if you speak one and not the other, you don't understand them. And so they couldn't understand Hebrew. The Bible was written in Hebrew. Their priests and prophets spoke or understood Hebrew, but the typical average person did not. It had to be translated into their language. So they lost everything. They lost their culture. They lost their city. They lost their background. They were in the process of ceasing to exist as a people. And I don't mean extermination in the sense of like Hitler did in back in 1930s and 1940s. I mean extermination in the sense of who they were culturally. They had been separated from the Scriptures, separated from the place where they worshiped God, and they were basically becoming Gentiles. Although Jewish blood running through their veins, they were just becoming amalgamated. They spoke their language. They lived in their cultures. They lived in their ways. They had forgotten or forgotten or had never known how they were supposed to live. They had lost the Bible. Well, Ezra brings them back. He finds, by the way, as he grows and becomes influential in studies, he becomes to a place of power and leadership where he can now make his way back. In Hebrew today, they call it make aliyah. Then the Jewish person returns back to Israel, their original homeland. They call it making aliyah. We have a lot of Jews today that are doing that. Well, Ezra makes aliyah. He returns back to his homeland. He's never been there. He's born in Babylon. He comes back here in chapter 7, and we pick up the story, if you will, in verse 6. It says, then this Ezra, this writing of himself, went up from Babylon. And he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. Read that, the Bible. which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all requests because of the hand of the Lord God was upon him. This is a consistent theme all the way through what he says. It went well because the hand of God was strong upon my life. God favored me. And he's going to tell us in a minute why God favored him. But he says, the king granted me my request. We're going to find out exactly what he asked for. Now, he asked for some really big things. We're going to see that in just a second. But God was favorable to him. He says, he's going to tell us why in verse 10, but let's read verse 9. From the first of the month, he says, he began to go up from Babylon, that is Ezra. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. That's not much of an explanation. So you traveled 5 months through a hostile environment, and he's carrying, by the way, a sack of money. Let me show you. I told you he made a request to the king. This is what the king and his elders and other people gave him. Ezra, this is just the next chapter in case you want to turn there. Ezra chapter 8, verse 25 and 26. He says, I weighed out to them. This is Ezra speaking. When he arrives in Jerusalem, he weighs out to them all the monies and stuff that had been given to him to give to the Jews for the process and the reason that he came, made Aliyah, as I said, back to Israel. And the articles of the king and his advisors and his officials and all of Israel that had donated the house of our God, and I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver. That's a bunch. Silver articles weighing 100 talents and 100 talents of gold. Just to give you an idea of what the size of this is, that's 4 tons of gold and 25 tons of silver. So he travels through bandit-laden environment. The whole country of Syria, half of today modern Iraq, half of Iraq, all of Iraq, all of Syria, parts of Lebanon, all the way down, and he's carrying that much change in his pocket. And all he says is, it went well because the hand of God was upon me. How many of you don't like the explanation when you ask how your day was of, it was fine? You don't like that explanation. How many of you have a boy in your house? Maybe it's your husband. And that's all he says. It was fine. How many of you have, whether a boy or a girl, who that never is enough? They're going to tell you everything. I mean, everything. All right, I've got one of those. Ezra was not like that. Ezra was a boy. How did it go, Ezra? It went fine. Because the hand of God was with me. Simple. Just straightforward. He says it very nonchalantly. But I want you to notice the reason that he gives us here in verse 10. Why? He claims that God's hand was favorable upon him. Verse 10, he says, for Ezra, why was God's hand favorable? For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach it his statutes and ordinances. He says, the reason why it went well for me is because I'm a Bible guy. Because I base my life on the Bible, I live the Bible, I preach the Bible, I teach the Bible, I apply the Bible in every area of my life. He says, this is the reason why. He's not saying it because is something special about him. He's just saying, I was doing what God told me to do, and for that reason, God was favorable. You know, it's interesting. There's a direct correlation between you doing what God wants you to do and God blessing your life. Did you know that? You know, a lot of us want God to bless us, but we don't want to do what God wants us to do. Hello? Wake up, you know. I mean, do you have kids? So your kids want all the rights and privileges, but they don't want to obey you? Come on, you don't run life like that. So why do you think God runs life like that? He does not do it. If you want God to bless you, if you want the hand of God to be favorable, and I'm not saying God's going to drop a chunk of change on you like this. I'm just saying the favor of God can be in many facets, in many ways. Sometimes it's in deepest poverty, but nonetheless, the favor of God enabling us to endure that poverty. But if you want the favor of God to be upon your life, you're going to have to do what he says. In order to do what he says, you're going to have to know what he says, okay? So that's all Ezra is saying. I knew what he says, and I did what he said, and there's a natural outcome to that. That natural outcome is that the favor of God was upon my life. That's all he's saying. I said, very nonchalantly, but nonetheless, he says that very directly because he'd set his heart upon the law of God. A lot of people, with regards to the Bible, think it's a good book. Some respect it. Some believe it. Can help them. Many read it. Ezra went 3 steps further. It says here he studied it, he practiced it, and he taught it. This is what we need to be doing. Studying it, practicing it, and teaching. I'm not saying everybody needs to do what I'm doing, everybody needs to be a Sunday school teacher, whatever, but somebody underneath you, a child, a friend, a spouse, a coworker, somebody you can say, here's the truth about life, because this is what the scriptures say. We need to be, all of us, you want the favor of God in your life? You need to be doing what he did. There's a strong argument for us to do what he did. And it's not just the example that we have of Ezra, because Ezra did what he did and he took it to the nation of Israel and he led them to do the very same thing. Because of Ezra, they came back. Like I said, you wouldn't know today that they were on the brink of extinction as a people. You would not have known that, because they're the oldest culture in still surviving. The oldest teachings, the oldest ethnicity that's out there today is the Jewish people, against all odds. But they're still out there. Why? Because Ezra, among others, drew them back to the scriptures. They became known as the people of the book because of instrumentality of guys like, most importantly, Ezra. He was committed to the Bible, to the leadership of Israel. Like I said, Israel was on the brink of extinction. Israel, historians call Ezra the founder of modern Judaism because he founded them back upon the book. He was the original Pharisee, if you will, in a good term. Pharisee is not a bad thing. They believed the Bible. It's just the problem is they didn't apply it. They didn't do what Ezra did. Ezra believed it, and he applied it, and he taught others to do the same thing. Ezra was the first person to come up with the Bible small group. Did you know that? They call it the synagogue. You know what synagogue means? It means a gathering. I think it takes 6 Jewish men to form a synagogue, a gathering. And that's what he would do. He would gather them in these small groups to study the scriptures. That's what they'd gotten away from. They didn't know the Bible anymore. They'd lost it. They'd lost their culture, lost their language, lost everything. And you can lose your culture and your language. I mean, who cares about that? But if you lose the scriptures, you see, they'd cease to be the people of the book. So he compiles the book for them, and then he helps them understand it. And Ezra is so incredibly important. And because of his focus and ultimately their focus on the book, amazing things happened to the Jews. Let me just illustrate some of those things for you. An argument can be easily made that the Jewish people, are better than all other people groups. Did you know that? Argument can be easily made and proven that they are the superior race. That may shock you, it may bother you, but oh well. You're going to have to get over it, because the statistics demonstrate this. 0.02% of the world is Jewish. That's a very small fraction of the actual population. But listen to where they rank in the world as far as intelligence is concerned. 54% of world's chess champions for hundreds of years have been Jewish. They're smart. Why? Need to ask that question. 51% of all nonfiction Pulitzer Prize winners, Jewish. Even though they only make up 0.02% of the world population. 27% of all Academy Award winners. 22% of all Nobel Prize winners. Jewish. You know what Hitler was trying? You remember what Hitler was trying to do in Europe? He was trying to do a lot of things. Mainly just a nut. But he was trying to establish in Germany the superior race. You remember that? And so in the process, he was exterminating those he considered inferior, which included Jews and gypsies and people with alternative lifestyles and all these other things. I mean, he found every excuse. And of course, if you were against them, you were inferior too, and he killed you for that reason. But he was trying to set up the superior, supposedly Aryan race, but in the process, he was killing the superior race, which were the Jews. Think about it. 3 Germans are Austro-German people were the most significant thinkers of that century. Sigmund Freud, Austrian. Albert Einstein, German. Karl Marx, I mean, you may not like his, and I don't care too much for his idea of communism, but there's no way to argue that these 3 men are the most influential thinkers of the 20th century, 19th and 20th century. No way to argue that. They're all Jewish. They're all German. Or German-Austrian, and yet Hitler says these are inferior people? No. No, and it's not just been this past century that they've been smart. They have always been very smart. You look at a list of who's who today in the United States and other countries, guess what you're going to find? The vast majority are Jewish. Why is this? Are they just smarter than us? It's statistically impossible. There's no natural explanation for this. Disproportionate numbers, unless, of course, Unless, of course, this is true. Could this be the explanation why the Jews are superior? Look at Psalm 119, 99. It says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Wow, now see, you kids, you think that's true of yourself, but no. Now, this is a person saying it of truth. For your testimonies, he says, are my meditation. Notice, he says, because I meditate on God's testimonies, the scriptures, I'm superior knowledge to even my teachers. By the way, you know who wrote that? You know who's credited with writing the Psalm 119? Ezra. Same guy here, the Bible dude. He knows that the Bible is the key to everything that's good in life. It is the key. It's the key to intelligence. It's the key to understanding what's happening in our world. It's the key to the way to live. It's the key to the way to treat others. The key to form government, make decisions. The scriptures are our instruction for these things. It's like I told the kids this morning. It's our compass. It's the direction that God gives to us, and it always points right. It always tells us which way north is. The Bible never fails to do that. And if we live our lives following the compass, if you will, we live our lives following the compass, then what we'll find out is our lives will always go in the right direction. In fact, like I said, if you're lost in the woods, you pull out a compass, you immediately know which way you're going. Probably the wrong way. But if you will adjust your life, you will wind up going in the right direction. The same is true with the scriptures. It's God's compass that he's given to us. Like I said, it makes us superior. The Jews are demonstrated statistically that they have been people of the book. Like I said, it's easy to demonstrate that they hold the corner on the world's intelligence. Why is that? Because they have been people of the book. Otherwise, they're just like us. You know, there's no difference between any of us. We all came off a boat about 4,000 years ago after a big flood. All of our ancestors. We all came from them. Jews, Europeans, Indians, everybody. All of us came off one big boat, and we began to disseminate and scatter out because of the breakup of our languages and all that kind of stuff. But we're all the same. The Jews became superior just simply because of the book. By the way, otherwise they're just regular people. In fact, if you read the book, you find out that they're just like the rest of them. They mess up. They make a lot of bad decisions. They did a lot of bad. How would you like it? Now, speaking of the privilege the Jews had, but also the weight that they carry, how would you like it, like they have, to have all your family's history written in a book for everybody to read? How far can you trace back your lineage? Great-great-grandfather, right? You got, what is it? I can't think of the thing on the internet that they allow. You can go back in your heritage. But do you know what they actually did? How would you like for it to have written everything that your ancestors did in a book that everybody read? I don't think I would like that. Because I'm doing pretty well as a Waddell, but I'm thinking not all the Waddells did pretty well. In fact, I'm pretty confident of it. In fact, when the Jews were living right and following God, most of our ancestors were still living in caves and dragging our wives around by the hair. So we look at the Jews and we say, oh, well, you know, look at all the things that they did, but we were no different than them. But they became superior to us because of the book. No other reason. Otherwise, we're all the same. There's no difference. In fact, they're set up as just simply a demonstration of what happens to people when they follow God. But our lives have been no different than theirs. So how do we get in on this? The book is not just their book. Right? They wrote it. But God wrote it through them to bring it to us. And we're a great privilege. We owe them a great debt of gratitude for them conveying this book on to us. But actually, it's the Spirit of God that's carried it and protected all these years. So the book is open to us. So how do we get in on these blessings? Like I said, it's not that God's going to dump out you a whole bunch of money on your life or anything. Don't get me wrong. But God, like I said, the favor of God can come in many fashions. But how do we walk in that favor? Well, here's how we do it. We do the same way Ezra did it. Ezra did three things that you and I need to do. He studied it, he applied it, and he taught it. He studied it, he applied it, and he taught it. By the way, don't try the third one until you've done the first two. Please. And don't try the third one until you've done both of them. Just because you study it doesn't mean you're ready to teach it. Please don't teach it until you're living it, because you are a standing contradiction. The best way probably to study the Bible is through what's called an inductive study method, which involves three things: observation, interpretation, application. Observation, we need to observe it. Interpretation, we need to say, what does this say? Application means, what does it say to me? So let's go through these very quickly. Observation, first thing we need to do is ask the question, what does this say? You need to buy yourself a good version of the Bible. How many of you have King James Version? King James? I hope you were raised reading the King James, like I was. I can read the King James. I'm fine with the King James. But if you were not raised reading the King James, don't buy a King James Version, because it is not written in your language to begin with. It's written in Old English, which you don't currently speak even New English, probably. You're just like me. So you're going to have to interpret in order, you're going to have to translate and then retranslate in order to get it. But like I said, if you've been raised on it, then okay. But otherwise, for the most of us, we're going to have something different. I prefer the New American Standard. That's what I preach from. Because even though it sticks very close to the original languages, just like the King James Version does, it speaks in a language, a vernacular, of a common day vernacular. And so I prefer the New American Standard. I would recommend that. The first thing we need to do is have a Bible that I can actually read. And then I need to read it. I need to observe it. I need to ask the question, what does this say? That's the question of observation. What does this say? I need to ask questions, the six questions of observation. I need to be like an investigative reporter. Who, what, when, where, why, how? I need to ask all these questions. I'm just simply looking for information. Why was it said this? To whom was it said? Under what circumstances? What year? Who was the king? What was the situation? Every time I come to preach, when I stand before you, I've asked all those questions of Scripture I want to bring to you. Ask all those questions. In fact, I ask the question of the entire book of Ezra so I can have a whole context here, be able to fit it inside that context. It's very important that I know, understand what I'm talking about before I get up here, right? It's very important that you understand what you're talking about before you make an interpretation. Now, again, first observation, then interpretation. Again, observation is the benefit is twofold. Number one, you get information. You need information. What does this actually say? Number two, it slows you down. It's very important. How about y'all? But I can read way faster than I can comprehend. I can just buzz through things and then go back and say, well, what does that say? I can't really remember. I've made myself over the past number of years begin to write the Bible when I study it. I write it so that when I read it, it slows me down to the pace at which I can write, which is not very fast. So even though I can't read what I just wrote, I still slow down enough to read it, to let it run through my brain, to let it come out of my hand. And at least now I've slowed myself down. So maybe that's something you need to do. Maybe you read so fast that you comprehend way slower and you need to slow yourself down. But so observation slows you down, and number one, and then it gives you information, which brings us to the next thing, actually the next two things. Our purpose in studying the Bible isn't so that we can win in a contest of Bible study. So I can say, I know that. Better for you not to know it than to know it and not apply it. The reason why we gather information about the Bible is so that we can apply it to our lives. The Bible is intended, not so that you can know more than everybody else. If your only goal is simply to be smart like the Jews and God to dump a bunch of money on you, don't waste your time. That's not the end result. That's not the purpose of the Bible. That's a consequence of the Bible, could be, possibly. But really, the real consequence of the Bible, the purpose of the Bible, is to change your life. You don't want to have your life changed, don't read the Bible. Don't study the Bible. But if you recognize and realize through humility that you need a different direction, you really need good information, you really want to know what God says, then study the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures and interpret the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures. The question of interpretation is a simple question. First of all, observation, what does this say? Interpretation says, what does this mean? Application says, what does this mean for Bill? What does this mean for me? What now do I need to change based upon what it says, what it means? Now, what does it mean that I need to do? What needs to change about me? How do I now, considering what I understand about the Scriptures, which is God's compass, God always points north, it never fails. It may disagree with the way I've been believing or the way I've been thinking or the way I've been taught, but nonetheless, it does not change. I need to change. So what now do I need to do? That's the right perspective, by the way. I need to change. And so, therefore, when it says you're going the wrong way, guess what? You're going the wrong way. You continue to go in that direction. I got news for you. It's not going to work out. It didn't work out for anybody else before you, and you will not be the exception to that. Interpretation. Application, extremely important, because God has given us this book, because this book tells us how to live a better life. A better life than any of us can come up with. A better life than all of us together can come up. We all come up together and we all pool our knowledge. We come up with the best way to live that we would advise some child or some person going out in a new ventures in life. It still will not be as good as the quality of what the Scripture gives to us. The best thing any of us collectively or individually can do is sit down and say, the Scriptures is your compass. Follow this. Listen to what this says. Again, hear me carefully. A person who lives by the Bible is living the way God designed life to be lived. Inasmuch as you're not living by the Bible, you are not living your life the way God designed life to be lived. And so you're going to mess it up. In fact, if you'd be honest with yourself, and you look at the mess-ups you've made in your life, things that have been within your control. I'm not saying stuff that's happened to you outside of your control. I'm saying your own stupid stuff. You'd have to honestly say that those things happened when you did them and they're caused problems in your life because you did not live the way that God intended you to live. Will you be honest? You say that? Yes. Yes. Because a person who lives by the Bible is living the way God designed life to be lived. The Bible isn't just a book for the hereafter. It's also a book for the here and now. You want the favor of God on your life, you're going to have to live it according to what God has already revealed. He's not going to say anything more. This is what he's saying to us. This is why our lives can be such a mess. It's not easy to do things God's way. But I promise you, it's not near as hard as the way that you've chose contrary to his way. Because here's what I know. Listen to what this verse says. Good understanding gives favor. There you go. You want the favor of God in your life? You better come up with this good understanding. But it says the way of the transgressor is hard. It just is. You say it's hard to live. You know, it's hard for me to commit my life to God. It's hard for me to do what God wants me to do. It requires so much change and so much difficulty. I don't disagree with that. I'm not standing here saying, no, it's an easy way. No, it's not an easy way. But I promise you, it's not as hard as the way you're on. It's not going to be near as tough. The direction you're going is going to be hard. It's just that way. And it's not that God sits back and just waits for you to break a rule and then he zaps you. No, he sets these rules because he knows it's like walking off a cliff. Don't walk off the cliff. Don't do it. It's not that God creates gravity when you step off the edge. No, gravity's already been created. It's just the way it works. Don't do it. Don't go that way. Go the way God says. When you go the way God doesn't want you to go and you step off the edge and you fall, it's not God just getting you. It's just simply the way life is organized. If you don't live according to what he says, your life will not be easy. The way of a transgressor, it's hard. It just is. So if you want the favor of God on your life, you need to do what Ezra did. He studied it. He applied it. And he taught it. He let it. By the way, if you'll do the first two, quite likely you'll do the third one. Because it comes out of you. It comes out of you because it's just like a beggar finding water. I mean, you want to go to the other beggars and say, hey, listen, this is really working. Come, listen to what I have to say. I said it really requires applying it before you can actually teach it. Come and see the blessing that's in the life, the favor that comes upon a life who does things the way God wants them done. That's what the Bible is. It's his instructions to us. I'm going to ask you, if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes, and I want you to ask yourself just a couple of questions. How are you doing on that progress? Ezra says, the favor of God was upon my life because I committed myself to study, to apply, and to teach his word. It went well for me, he says nonchalantly. Because I set my heart to study, to apply, and to read the Word. What place does the Bible hold in your life? I'm not asking if you own a Bible. I'm assuming that you do. You may be like me and own a bunch of Bibles. But I'm saying, what time does the Bible have in your life? You just every once in a while, every Sunday, sometimes here and there? Or does it hold prominence? Let me just, hear me say this. We cannot know the right direction unless we consult consistently God's compass. You're on a dangerous road if you yourself are not following and not allowing the Bible to speak into your life. You're on a dangerous road. The way of a transgressor is hard, You may not be out to do anything bad. You say, I'm not doing anything bad, and maybe you're not. I'm just telling you, you're not seeking the Bible. You're not seeking anything good either. Seek His Word, that the favor of God may rest upon us. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your Scriptures, for the Bible. I thank You for an example like Ezra, a Bible guy, who could say with great confidence, I'm smarter than even my teachers because I reflect upon Your Word. I meditate upon Your statutes. God, help us to be those kind of people. Not just so that we can be blessed, but so that we can honor You, God, with our lives. Honor You and demonstrate that Your words are true, they're real, they always point in the right direction, they never fail to, God. I pray as we're confronted today, as we're confronted throughout this week and in this coming month and year, Lord, we're confronted with the truth of Your word that demonstrates our decisions have been bad. Give us the courage, Lord, and the power to change. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.